The Lord is risen. Alleluia. Thanks be to God. Once again, happy Easter. As we celebrate Easter for 50 days, from Easter Sunday to the Feast of Pentecost. Today is also the World Day of Prayer for Vocations. So I'd like to talk a little bit about that as we begin our reflections on today's scripture readings. I think the reason why the Pope chose this Sunday for that day of prayer is because today is also Good Shepherd Sunday. On all of the fourth Sundays of Easter, for all 3 years of the cycle of readings, the gospel reading is about Jesus as a good shepherd, and that's, of course, the theme of the gospel that you heard today. The word pastor is simply the Latin version of our English word shepherd. So pastors are shepherds. And today we ask the Lord to give our church good shepherds. We're not doing a very good job about that, though, in reality. This year, for example, in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, we are ordaining two new priests, which we're grateful for. But I think there's 8 priests who are retiring. And most years, since I've been the bishop here, that's 5 years now, we probably have at least twice, sometimes 3 times as many priests retiring as priests we ordain. And you see, after a while, that's not going to work very well for us. If it weren't for the fact that we've also, in those 5 years, closed or merged 60 parishes, we would also already be in very difficult circumstances. So when we say we need to pray today for vocations, we're really serious about it. And of course, you should also specifically pray for vocations from your family, not just somebody else's family. You know, vocations to the priesthood do not grow on trees. They come from families and from parishes. And they come from parishes where the faith is lived with enthusiasm so that the young men who are in the parish think that giving themselves as celibate priests for the rest of their lives is a worthwhile task. They have to see joy in the lives of Christians, and they have to see that priests make a difference in people's lives. So we're grateful for our seminarians. We have 5 of them serving Mass for us today, so be grateful for them and pray for them. But we need more of them, many, many more. The Lord has blessed us for the last couple of years with about 20 new seminarians a year, but about 40% of them get ordained, so we have to even get a lot more seminarians. So let's pray together for that on this Good Shepherd Sunday. Let's look at all 3 readings. Since there's no Mass following this one, I tend to preach for a longer time. So those of you who are new this Sunday better get used to it. So I'm just telling you that in advance. I see a lot of new faces in our congregation today. The first reading is from the Acts of the Apostles. And as I've mentioned before here at the cathedral, it's an example of the kerygma of the church. The kerygma is a Greek word that means the proclamation of the church. It's a sample of the early preaching of the apostles. In this particular case, it's St. Peter preaching on the first Pentecost Sunday. And it summarizes what the preaching of the church should be about. So I'd like to just highlight the relevant sections of this particular reading. This is what Peter said when he preached. Let the whole house of Israel know for certain that God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Lord means, Lord is, in Hebrew, is Adonai, and it was one of the terms that the Jewish people used for God. They didn't mention God's sacred name. They used other words to replace God, but one of the words was Adonai, which is Lord, and Christ is a Latin translation of Messiah. So the church preached that Jesus, who the Jewish people had crucified, is both God and Messiah, which was the promised Savior that the Jewish people were expecting. It says here, now when they heard this, the people who were listening to that first sermon were cut to the heart. How many times has the preaching of the church cut you to your heart? Not very often, maybe, huh? We don't expect much when we come to church on Sunday. But what we should be expecting is that God himself is using the words of Scripture and even the poor words of the priest to make a difference in our lives. So we should expect change, not in our wife or a husband next to us, but in ourselves. So it can happen that if you really do expect change to take place in your life when you come to church, that it will happen. If you don't expect anything to happen, it probably won't. So there has to be a willingness on your part and my part to allow our hearts to be pierced by the Word of God. We have to be cut to the heart, the most important part of who we are, the depths of who we are. So it says they were cut to the heart, and they asked the apostles this question, "What are we to do, my brothers?" So the early preaching of the church was about Jesus Christ crucified as Lord and Savior, and the response of the people was a response that was from their heart, and it was about doing something. You know, sometimes when people leave the cathedral, they'll say to me, "Oh, that was a wonderful homily, Bishop." And I'm always tempted to say, "What are you going to do about it?" You know, because I think many of us are satisfied with hearing and saying, "Oh, that's really nice." But it leads in the early preaching of the church to people asking, "Now, how is this going to change my life? What am I going to do?" And in response, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." Now, for most of us, we've done half of that, the baptism part. But the repentant part is something we put off for a long time. And again, that's supposed to take place every Sunday. It is a moment of conversion. The word repentance, it comes from another Greek word, which means to turn completely around. You know? So we're cut to the heart and our lives are turned upside down. And it leads to baptism, which is a public profession of our faith in Jesus Christ. In the course of this homily, Saint Peter said to those people gathered, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." How many of you think our generation is corrupt? Not very many of you. Well, I guess you don't want to be saved from it then. You know, it's the word salvation is a very interesting word. If we say Jesus is our Savior, it means we're being saved from something. It isn't just a title that he has. It's about a reality that we find ourselves in. You know, if you're drowning, you want someone to save you. If you're just sitting in the pool that's 2 feet deep, you don't say, "Save me." If you do, you know, you're lying and you get probably thrown out of the swimming pool. But to be saved means to be rescued from something that is dangerous to us or could kill us. And unfortunately, the culture in which we live is like that. Every culture has been like that since the sin of Adam and Eve. You know, it's not something just for the 21st century in America. It's the way the world is. It's a world that is turned against God, and we need to be saved from it because God wants us to be different, right? So that's an example of the kerygma and its impact on the first century of Christians. We ask for the same impact in our lives today. The second reading is from, it's been the same for the last several weeks, it's from the first letter of St. Peter. And scripture scholars say that this letter, the whole letter, is actually a baptism sermon from the early church. And so the themes are the themes of Easter, because Easter is a season of baptism. You know, if any of you are baptized this past Easter, one of the things that should console you is almost every day in the prayer of the church, we are praying for those who are baptized at Easter, because it was a very important moment in the lives of the people of the early church and should be an important moment for us, our baptism and the baptism of other people. So, baptism changes us, right? You know, the difference between Protestant baptism and Catholic baptism is generally not the form. We baptize with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the difference is this. Generally, it's not always the case, but generally, Protestants say you should get baptized when you've come to faith and it's a public act of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So you get baptized after you believe as a sign that you're committed. Now, hopefully baptism's that for those who are Catholics too, those who are adults. But we see baptism differently. We see baptism not as our act when we're ready to profess our faith in Jesus Christ. We see baptism as God's act. I mean, God is the one who makes us different in baptism. God does it. We're different when we're baptized than before we were baptized. We're not just saying something out loud. We believe that the sacraments are encounters with Jesus Christ that change us, because you can't meet Jesus without being changed. And the word encounter is a word that means meeting, but it means a serious meeting. You don't generally say, I encountered the waiter at Starbucks this morning. You know, you might have met him, but you don't really encounter him. Usually you don't, unless you had an altercation or something like that. You know, so we get baptized through the power of God that changes us, right? And so whenever there's homilies about baptism in the scriptures or elsewhere in the early church, it's about how it's supposed to have changed our lives. And this is what St. Peter said in this first letter from the early church. If you are patient when you suffer for doing what is good, this is a grace before God. You know, baptized Christians were people who were trying to do good. And if you can face suffering because you're good with patience, it's a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because most of us, when we suffer, resist it and oppose it. He goes on to say, for you have been called, people who are baptized were called by God, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. So when you put on Jesus Christ in baptism, which is symbolized by the white robe that a child is given at baptism, or when we baptize adults here at the cathedral, we give them a white alb, a white robe. It's a symbol of what? Taking off the old man, Adam, or the old woman, Eve, and putting on the new man, who is Jesus Christ. And what that implies is that we begin to walk in Jesus' footsteps. So to be a Christian means to be someone who imitates Jesus in what we do, but also in the way we think, and most profoundly in the way we love people. That's what it means to be a Christian, to imitate Christ. There's a very important book in the history of Christianity called The Imitation of Christ. I don't know if you've seen it. Some of us who are older, of course, grew up with it. But the whole purpose of that book, with daily meditations, is that we might day by day change our life to be more like Jesus Christ. And then we once again hear the kerygma, the proclamation of who Jesus is. He goes on to say, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body upon the cross, so that, free from sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You know, by Jesus' wounds, our wounds of sin have been healed. He's taken the load of sin that we have committed onto himself and has taken it away from us and has healed us. For you had gone astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Now, Jesus is presented in this reading as a shepherd who is a guardian of the sheep, and our good shepherd is a guardian of our souls. And that reading leads right into today's gospel about Jesus, the good shepherd. Now, before going into the gospel, I'd like to tell you a story. I have a friend. His name is Father Earl Meyer. He lives in Kansas, and he tells a story about his brother. His brother has three daughters. And he says that when they were young, they were really beautiful, charming little girls who were very obedient to their father. But when they hit adolescence, when they hit 13 or 14 years old, they became very difficult to manage. Is that true about girls? And the guys aren't moving their heads, but the women are shaking their head, yes, okay. So young adolescent women are difficult to manage. And so he told them that when they went on dates, they had to come home at a certain hour. He set a curfew. When they were younger, you know, like 15 or 16, it was 10, and then it became 11 and maybe midnight, I don't know exactly. But in order to enforce the curfew, his brother slept at the door of the house. So when they came in, they woke him up and he knew what time it was, right? Now, Father Earle says that when they were young, the daughters thought that their father was a tyrant, a dictator, for doing that kind of thing. But he says, as they grew older and had their own children, guess who they wanted to watch over the kids? Grandpa. You know, not grandma, but grandpa. Because they came to understand that part of being a good parent is to take care and guard the children that God has entrusted to you, right? And the reason I'm telling you this story is that is a story that in a contemporary way illustrates the point of today's gospel. Because Jesus, in this section of St. John's gospel, is using a extended simile. It says here, Jesus used this figure of speech and the Pharisees did not understand it. A simile is a figure of speech. And what it is you use an example of something people clearly understand to explain something that they might not understand. Now, Jesus does this frequently in the Gospel of St. John. For example, he says, I am the light of the world. Now, we know Jesus isn't a candle, but we know what that means. That means that he brings light into darkness, right? Or he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Jesus is not a vine that grows grapes. He's our Savior. But just as the branches of the vine die if they're not connected to the branch, the branches die if they're not connected to the vine, we'll die if we're not connected to Jesus. So you see what a simile is. Jesus says that he's a good shepherd, which is a symbol of his care for us. But the image that Jesus uses in today's gospel passage, this particular section of the Good Shepherd section of the Bible, is a different word. Jesus says that he is a gate or a door, which is interesting, isn't it? Jesus is a door. So we have to think of what are the purposes of doors. How many of you have been to one of the cathedrals in Europe, or maybe even St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York? They have these extraordinary doors. And so when you look at the door, you think you're going into someplace special. So doors are sometimes symbols of what's going on inside, right? But also, doors are sometimes used to keep people out. You lock your door at night so someone won't come in and rob you, right? Sometimes doors are glass, so you can see the activity inside. Sometimes they're solid, so you don't see what's going on inside. So doors had different meanings, front doors, back doors. The most used door in our homes is the refrigerator door. And followed by that is the bathroom door, actually, more than in the front door or the back door. So doors have different purposes. But when Jesus says that he's a door, he's trying to signal to us that he's a pathway. He's a pathway for us to go to God. And more importantly, Jesus is the pathway through which God comes to us. And that's what Jesus means when he says that he is a door. He is the pathway by which we enter into a relationship with God. So let's look at the reading in that context. Jesus says, Amen, amen, which means this is true. Pay attention. When Jesus says amen twice, he's trying to highlight what he's saying as significant for his disciples, right? So every time you hear that, when you hear the scriptures read or read it yourself, it means this is an important point. Jesus says, Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever does not enter a sheepfold through the gate, but climbs over elsewhere, is a thief and a robber. So if we try to enter the church without believing in Jesus Christ, in some way, we are a thief and a robber from the faith of the community. Now, Jesus also in the Gospel of St. John says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is, he's saying, I'm the door. And we believe that no one is saved except through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior of the world. That doesn't mean we don't respect other world religions. We do. But we know that everyone who is saved, whether they are Catholics or they are Jews or they are Buddhists or they are Muslims, whether they know it or not, if they're saved, they're saved by Jesus' death on the cross for all of us, right? But if you deny that on purpose, or you pretend to be a Christian, and you're not really in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're a liar, you're a thief, and you rob from the faith of the church in some ways. So we have to look at ourselves. You know, have we entered into the community through the door of Jesus Christ? Do we believe in him? Is he our way? Is he our truth? And is he our life? Okay. Jesus goes on to say, the gatekeeper opens the door for him, and the sheep hear his voice. As a shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has driven out all of his own, he walks ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they recognize his voice. You know, this is not just something Jesus is making up. If you know shepherds and you hang out in areas where there's lots of sheep, it's amazing how well-trained the sheep are to hear the voice of the shepherd. You know, back in Jesus' time, when they were out in the fields, when the shepherds were out in the field finding grass for the sheep, at night, they would gather all the sheep of all the different flocks into one safety pen. And again, the shepherds would lay at the gate, like Father Earl Meyer's brother did for his daughters, so that the sheep would not be stolen or the wolves would not come and kill the sheep, okay? But in the morning, all the shepherd had to do was sing a song or yodel something that was the sheep were used to, and the sheep would separate into the proper flocks because they recognized the voice of the shepherd. And what Jesus is trying to tell us here, Jesus who is the door and our good shepherd, is that he recognizes us as individuals, and he wants us to recognize his voice as well. He longs for a personal relationship with us. You know, we're not just a herd of sheep. Each one of us is precious. You might remember the story of the 100 sheep. Jesus tells the story of the shepherd leaving the 99 behind and going in search of the lost sheep, risking 99 for one. Jesus wanted us to understand that that's the way he thinks about you and he thinks about me. We are precious, infinitely valuable and precious in the eyes of God. And that's what it means to belong to the flock of Jesus Christ. Do you recognize his voice? Can you hear it? Are you familiar with it? Do you read the scriptures? Do you desire to know what Jesus is like? Do you pray? You know, all these kind of traditional things are there to help us be able to recognize the voice of the shepherd when he calls to us. And he does call to us. He calls to us and speaks into our life. And then finally, in this gospel, Jesus says more clearly here at the end, he says, amen, amen, once again, I say to you, I am the gate for the sheep. Whoever enters through me will be saved. I came so that they might have life and have it abundantly. That's what Jesus desires for you and for me. So Christianity is not a theory. It's not an assembly of teachings. It's not a bunch of rules. You know, all people talk about the rules of the church. It really irritates me a lot because church has expectations, but it's not a bunch of rules. You know, the example I think of when I hear that is, wives, Is it a rule that your husband is faithful to you in marriage? It's not a rule. It's part of life, right? It's an expectation that flows from a relationship. It's not about a rule. And if your husband says to you, well, I'll follow that rule, you wouldn't be very consoled about his relationship with you, would you? So we shouldn't be talking about the Ten Commandments as rules that the church has. We should, they're about right relationships. If you love your wife, you're faithful to her. If Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. They're not rules. They're a way of life. And Jesus says that the whole purpose of his coming is that we might have life and have it how? Abundantly. I mean, to be a Christian is about abundant life. So it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, to have Jesus as our shepherd and to be members of his flock. And the last thing I want to say is this. Not only does Jesus want us to be cared for by the church, not only does he want us to recognize him as a good shepherd, he also sends us to be shepherds in the lives of others. Anybody who has responsibility for someone else is required to be a good shepherd. Who in this room has no responsibility for anyone else? Better not raise your hand, because there's nobody here that doesn't have responsibility for someone else. Wives, you have responsibility to those men you're sitting with today. You're supposed to be the shepherd of your husband. Husbands, you are the shepherd of your wives. Children, you're shepherd of your brothers and your sisters. All of us are shepherds of our friends, right? I'm the shepherd of the flock of the Church of Philadelphia. All of us have positions of responsibility. And what that means, if we're going to be good shepherds, is we care for them, we love them, we nourish them, not just physically, but spiritually, and we defend and protect them. Do you defend and protect the people you're responsible for? One of the ways you do that is by reminding them of things that are dangerous. The example I want to use this evening is pornography. Parents, do you check your children's telephones and iPads? You're responsible for them, and terrible things can come right into your home through those kind of instruments today. That's just one example. But do you care who your children's friends are? Do you care what they're learning at school? I mean, those are really important things, because you are the shepherd of the souls of your children. And God will hold you responsible for that, as God holds me responsible for the life of the church. And we have that same kind of responsibility to our friends. If your friends are messing up, what do you tell them? Or do you tell them nothing because you're afraid you'll lose their friendship if you aren't somehow compromised by what they're doing and keep your mouth shut? Now, we can be irritating. Sometimes that's good and sometimes it's not, you know. We don't want to be shrews and we don't want to be nags, but we want to be shepherds, calling people to their right relationship with God and their right relationships with one another. May God bring to completion the good things he stirs up in our hearts tonight.